Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, is the words that we want to think of just now. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is a God of his word. That is the theme of the statement that is made here in our text. God is a God of his word. You can depend entirely and completely upon what God has said. Now the speaker of these words is in many ways a strange speaker. A strange man. He is a wicked man. We could call him a soothsayer. He is a false prophet. And although he speaks words that at one level may appear to be godly words, he even becomes the messenger of God himself. Yet Balaam is nothing more and nothing less than a Babylonian soothsayer who is presently at this moment in hell. He is a man that Peter tells us is in the blackness of darkness forever. Here is a man who did not know God. Here is a man who entertained very foolish and superstitious views of God. And yet the Lord uses this man to speak to Balak, in some sense to speak to himself, and also even through the words of Moses as they are recorded here to speak to the people of God at that time and in every generation since. Balaam's help had been enlisted by Balak, the king of Moab, for a very simple reason. He wanted Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. Such were the legendary powers of Balaam in these matters that his reputation had spread many hundreds of miles west of his residence in Mesopotamia to the land of Moab, and Balak knew that here is a man of spiritual power. He was under the misguided notion that such was Balaam's power that he could even overthrow the power of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now again, Balak's ideas of who the Lord was were very limited by his own superstition and by his own ignorance and darkness. He would have known of God bringing Israel out of Egypt. That comes up in the course of the discussion between Balak and Balaam, even in this chapter. And yet Balak felt that such was Balaam's reputation, that he could overturn the purpose and the will even of Jehovah, God of Israel, who had already demonstrated the greatness of his power in Egypt, that had become proverbial among the nations of that region. We read that in Joshua's day, the hearts of the children of Canaan melted even as they faced the people who had come out of Egypt. They were melted as they heard of the destruction of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. That caused terror in the hearts of these nations. And yet Balak is persuaded that such is the extent of the powers of Balaam, as he has heard about them, that he will be able to overturn the blessing and the purpose of God relative to the nation of Israel. And Balaam comes to him. The strange thing about Balaam's experience is that he does actually meet God. That is perhaps the point that we find hard to understand. Here is a Babylonian heathen soothsayer who is setting out here to overturn the purpose of God, and yet the Lord meets with him. And not only meets him, he talks with him, and he gives to him a message. He gives to him a word that is to be presented. Now the fact that the Lord met with Balaam is not in any way to be taken as a divine endorsement of his ministry. It's not to say that just because God met Balaam that the Lord was pleased with Balaam. That would be entirely wrong. God did not endorse the ministry of Balaam. Nor does God, by meeting with Balaam, endorse Balaam's altars, his sacrifices, his methodology in worship. He doesn't endorse anything about the man at all. God meets with Balaam simply to advance his own purpose and to establish his own sovereign authority and rule over all things. The fact that God meets Balaam at all and does what he does here rather indicates the wonderful power of God to confuse his enemies and to make a laughing stock of them. You read through these verses, it's almost humorous to see the Lord take the plans of little men who have raised themselves up, one as a king, the other as a false prophet, who's going to put God in his place and who's going to pronounce a curse upon God's people. God meets with Balaam just to show that he is in charge, that he works all things out according to his counsel. The fact that God should speak through Balaam and speak the truth and speak the word of God, for that's what we're reading in this text. This was a word from God. The only strange thing about it is the messenger that was used to deliver it. But then the Lord had earlier spoken a word to Balaam directly through the mouth of Balaam's donkey. God can speak as he pleases. And here is something that is no more or less of a miracle than when God used the donkey to speak. He's now using another donkey, a two-legged one, a false prophet from Balaam, or from Babylon rather. And he's using Balaam to speak. And Balaam speaks these wonderful words of truth. And God overrules what really at this point was a money-making circus. That's all it was. Balaam is here for his own prestige. He's here to make his fortune. Although he speaks high-sounding words about not wanting money and not being able to do anything contrary to the word of God, he was quite happy for these occasions to offer blasphemous sacrifices, to be in a place of false worship, to associate with Balak, a worshipper of Baal. He's quite happy to go along with Balak's suggestions. Well, we'll talk to God here and we'll see if he'll change his mind. And well, he didn't change it. So we'll move over here and we'll see if he changes it. And then a third time, let's go see if he'll change his mind now. Balaam was quite happy to go along with that. And all of the high-sounding words, oh, if you were to give me houses filled with gold and silver, I couldn't disobey God. That's just pious nonsense. That's all that was. Because in his heart, Balaam, Peter tells us, loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's what's at work here. That's what took him to hell. But God turns the whole circus on its head and makes it to be the means of conveying wonderful encouragement to the people of God. The psalmist said that the Lord can make the wrath of man to praise him. The Lord is able to turn the devices of the wicked in sometimes the most humorous way, turn it around and make it the means of encouraging the people of God. Here is a hell-inspired attack upon God's people in Israel. And the Lord just turns these little soldiers of the devil around and makes them the means of conveying to his people a word of encouragement. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? God is a God of his word. And that's a message primarily of encouragement for the people of God. This simple fact is one of the great glories of the Godhead. In the Psalm 138, The psalmist there actually tells us that it is one of the chief glories of God that he keeps his word. Psalm 138 and the verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The law or the psalmist here speaks of God as the object of worship. He speaks of God in his holiness. He speaks of God in his mercy or his loving kindness. And he speaks of God in his truth. All of these are the attributes of God. And then he says, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Above all that God has a reputation for, he has exalted his word. His word as being true. His word as being dependable. God's word is magnified above all of his attributes and all of his character. This is one of the chief glories then of God that should stir in us the spirit of worship it stirred in the psalmist. God is a God of his word. He means what he says. He says what he means. His word is dependable. We want to notice some important truths from this text that I trust will be for our encouragement. First of all, the immutability of divine revelation. The immutability or the unchangeableness of divine revelation. God is not a man that he should lie. God is not the Son of Man that he should repent. Men tend to think of God only in human terms. And it's interesting that this statement that Balaam conveys from God to Balak, and then through the inspiration of the Spirit in Moses to us through the written scriptures, this statement is a negative one initially. God is not a man. He is not the Son of Man. Now, it's true to say that the Lord, in the course of revealing himself in the Scriptures, does, on many occasions, use human terminology and parallels with the human being in order to represent what he himself is. And you'll know how he speaks of his hands and his eyes and his ears and his heart and all of those things. Those are human attributes. And yet God, under those pictures, conveys to us some idea of what he is in his own being. But even as we read those things, as we read, for example, of the hand of God or the arm of God, we must not get a very wrong idea in our mind that God is simply like man. We must ever remember that though God may use the picture of a human attribute to present what he is, God is not a man. He speaks of his arm, but he doesn't have an arm in a physical sense, nor is his power really in any way to be compared with the power of man. God is not a man. Yet it is a deep-seated concept of the human heart and its depravity to look upon God as being just like man. That is one of man's sinful notions. That's part of depraved man's theology. God is just a man. In the Psalm 50, the verse 21, speaking of the wicked man, in verse 21, the Lord says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. He's, in the previous verses, been describing a man engaged in increasingly wicked acts of sin, persuaded to go on in his sin by the fact that judgment hasn't fallen. Because God is not quick to mark iniquity, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil, the scripture says. And here is a man, and he's encouraged to go on in his sin because he has got away with sin on a previous occasion. But underlying all of his thinking is this idea, thou thoughtest that I was such an one as thyself. His view of God was, God is just like me. I can forget about sin. God can forget about sin. I'm not in any way interested in seeing sin paid for and the penalty of sin brought in. God, therefore, must not have any interest in that either. It is always important for us to remember that we must not project what we are onto the Lord. We are not to argue back from what we are and form our opinions of God on that basis. Is that not where many go wrong today? I think God is. I think God would. I think God will. I think God. And they define God by what they themselves think and feel, without any reference to how God has revealed himself to be. Look at the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. And this great outline of human depravity that the apostle gives us in these verses. Romans chapter 1, the verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Man's idea of God as being like himself is really just the beginning of a declining view of God. It was bad, Paul is saying here, an evidence of depravity and their folly and darkness, that they make God like corruptible man. But many went further in their sin, and they reduced God to being like birds and four-footed beasts and even to creeping things. And it seems that the best view of God that men in their fallen state can have is that he is like me. That's their highest, best view of God. And how utterly wrong that view of God is. Here is a truth that every sinner needs to grasp. God is not a man. That's the best that the sinner can think. It's the best, it would appear, that depraved man can do to make God like corruptible man. But in this text, Balaam was instructed to say, God is not a man, neither the son of man, that he should repent. Specifically, God is said not to be like a man in two particular areas. First, he is not a man in that he doesn't lie. God is not like men because God does not lie. Men are liars. All men are liars. By nature, all men are liars. Because by nature, all men are estranged from God, who is truth. In John chapter 8, you have those very hard-hitting words that the Lord Jesus spoke against the Pharisees. Oh, they were moral men. They were religious men. They were revered as being men of their word when they were anything but. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He is a liar and the father of it. And the Lord's logic is very simple. The devil is a liar. You're a child of the devil. You're a liar too. Every sinner in their natural state is a liar because they hate the truth. They hate the truth of the gospel. They have no love for Christ. They have no desire for Christ. Christ is the epitome of truth. Christ is truth personified. He said, I am the truth. And wherever there is a disregard for Christ, there is a love of the lie. There's no such thing as
neutrality in that equation. It's truth or a lie.
Men are liars. Men are deceivers. Men are ready to believe a lie, to practice deceit, even before God. Here are two deceivers, as far as the context of our text is concerned. Two men who were set against the truth. But God is not a man that he should lie. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 13. If we believe not, and here the apostle is speaking of believers, if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. Over a page or two in Titus chapter 1 and the verse 2, you'll find something else that God cannot do. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. Again, in the next book, in Hebrews chapter 6, and Paul is especially speaking of the promise of God to Abraham and to the patriarchs. The promises of the gospel made to them, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, and the two are his word, then his oath in confirmation, two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or strong comfort. Here's where our hope rests. As a Christian, it rests upon the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. That he is not a man, that he cannot lie. But man, because he is a liar, because he wants to believe the lie rather than the truth, is ready to believe that God does not mean what he says. Take the average sinner's response to what God says in his word, and he will dismiss it as something that is meaningless. God doesn't mean it. That's only empty rhetoric. That's only big talk. That's only religious talk to try and frighten and try to scare. God doesn't mean that. But that's man estimating God as being like himself. And here is a lesson that men need to learn, that God is not a man. And he's not a man because he doesn't lie. Then something else. He does not repent. He's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Simply put, God does not change. God does not go back on his word that he has said. If a lie highlights the idea that God might say something that isn't strictly true, then the concept that is in this word repent is that God says something and then at a later point has to change what he said, or withdraw it, or alter it in some way. Now again, this is something that God cannot do. In the Psalm 89 and the verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. I'm not going to alter it. God can't alter what he has said. There is no need for a revision. There is no need for a review of what God has revealed. That's why when you go from one end of the Bible to the other, you will find that each part ties in perfectly to the other that has preceded it. And you take the latter sections of Scripture with the earlier sections and thousands of years between them, and there was no review necessary. There didn't have to be a rewrite of the early sections in the light of what had been learned in the latter sections. God does not repent. Romans chapter 11 and the verse 29, again it's a word in relation to the nation of Israel. And here's what the Lord through Paul says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's speaking here of that gift and that call in the context of redemption, that God's purpose is to save a people, whether it's a people from among the Gentiles or a people, as in the immediate context here, from within the Commonwealth of Israel. God's purpose stands. His gift, His calling is without repentance. Some have the idea that because Israel turned their back on God, that somehow negated and set aside all that God had said about Israel. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. The gifts and calling of God, even with reference to the nation of Israel. Paul writing here is writing of a people that had murdered Christ, crucified the Savior, had rejected the apostles, some of them already put to death. He's writing of a nation that even in the context here in verse 28, he describes as being the enemies of the gospel. But God's purpose doesn't need revised. God does not repent. God has a purpose even for that people that He will yet work out and perform. James chapter 1 verse 17. The apostle there speaking of the goodness of God, His gifts to mankind, and presenting Him as the Creator. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. He's speaking about the sun, the moon, and the stars. He is the Creator of those heavenly bodies. He's the Creator of light and of those light-giving bodies in the universe. He's the Father of light. God as Creator is the source of every good gift. Now, we know that the sun rises and sets. We know that the moon waxes and wanes. And that you see how wrong it would be to argue back from what God has created to what God is Himself in this instance. Because the sun rises and sets, the moon waxes and wanes, but the Father of lights, with Him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't change. He doesn't turn aside from His purpose. He doesn't alter the thing that has gone out of His lips. I am the Lord, He said through the prophet Malachi. I change not. We have God manifest in flesh in Christ, of whom it is said that yesterday, today, and forever He is the same. And the Word of God, being the product of an unchanging God, is a Word that cannot change. I might just put in, at this point, a comment about the word repent here, because you will know that in some instances, even the Scripture does say that God repented him of that which he was about to do. And I think that we have explained before what that means, although I think it's important just to repeat that. Let me give you an example of that in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. We have, as a result of Jonah's ministry in Nineveh, we read that in the verse 9, it was the wish of the king of Nineveh in directing the people to pray. He says, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And then in verse 10, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God repented of the evil. But in actual fact, the change occurs not in God, but in the people. God is the same God of righteousness, of immutable holiness. And when a sinner stands before him, God's justice says, I will punish your sin. And so he will. But when the sinner repents and turns and now stands before God as a penitent, in a different context, on a different footing, that same justice says, because you have repented, because you have sought me, I therefore will now pardon. I will now forgive. There will be no judgment. There will be no punishment. But the justice is the same. The righteousness that demands the judgment of God on the sinner is the same righteousness that proclaims pardon to the penitent sinner. And if you look carefully at the words in Jonah 3, you will see that God saw their works and that they turned from their evil way. The turning occurred on the part of the man. God was still the same. Their relation before God changed. And consequently, their experience of God changed. But God didn't change. And it's important always to bear that in mind, because some will raise that as an objection. We make the point, God does not repent. He doesn't change. Well, then some will say, but what about Jonah 3 and 10? Well, I trust that you have the explanation for that. And the truth still stands. God is the same. Man may change. Man must change. Thank God, by His grace, men do change in terms of their relationship with God. They move from wrath to a place of blessing and pardon as they repent and trust in Christ. But God doesn't change. He doesn't alter the word that has gone out of His mouth. God's word is, therefore, immutable. It is always the same. It is always true, because God is not a liar and God doesn't change. This is the simple logic. If God is true, His word is true. If God doesn't change, His word can't change. Look at Matthew chapter 5, one of the most well-known statements of this doctrine in the New Testament, Matthew 5:17. The Lord Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." How often even God's people think wrongly about the ministry of Christ, and particularly think wrongly about the nature of the law and the prophets. Here the Lord is warning His disciples, "I don't want you to think that I have come to change." Let's just put that word in there. To change the law and the prophets. I haven't come to revise them. I haven't come to alter them. I haven't come in any way to show that God has repented of what He said in the law and the prophets. I have come to establish it. I have come to confirm it. I have come to say God is still the same. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. In John chapter 10 and the verse 35, there's a little comment. It's not really the main thrust of the context or of the verse, but there's a little comment in here, and with reference to a quotation from the Psalms. If He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture doesn't unravel. The scripture doesn't fall apart. It can't be untied. It is one unity, one organic whole that is unchanging. You can't pick bits and pieces out of the Bible. The scripture cannot be broken. It doesn't need to be changed. Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 speaks about that more sure word of prophecy. He's referring to the written scriptures. More sure even than that audible voice that they heard in the Mount of Transfiguration. We have a more sure word of prophecy, more dependable. It can't be changed. It doesn't alter. He's not saying that if God were to speak audibly, that would be an unreliable revelation. At least not from God's point of view. It might be unreliable in the sense that the man who reported what he thought God had said, you can't put a lot of confidence in him, maybe. And when we get to Numbers 23, verse 19, we're not depending on Balaam. We're depending upon the God who spoke the words and who, through His Holy Spirit, by the inspiration, revealed what He had said to Balaam through Moses. We're not reading Balaam's memoirs or Balaam's addendum to the scriptures. We're reading God's record. That's why we can have confidence in it. In the incident that we're thinking of in Numbers 23, there was political pressure brought to bear upon the word of God. There's a king. And he's exerting whatever political influence he has to try to bring about a change in God's word. Three times. Let's see if we can get God to curse this people. It's obvious he has blessed them. But let's see if we can change his mind. Three occasions. That was Balak's desire. Pressing his political influence in the matter. Balaam, as a prophet, as a religious man, brings religious pressure to bear. But God's word is utterly immune to all of that kind of pressure. The kings of the earth can rise up and can press against God's word and can demand that God change and demand that his people change their views of what God has said in the Bible. You can have false prophets galore from the Pope down that will say, change your view of what God has said. And when we're talking about the Pope, of course, we can bring in his whole idea that he speaks as God, as the very representative of God in the earth, as the infallible communicator of truth. God doesn't change his mind, and if the Pope says something contrary to the Bible, he's a Balaam. He's a false prophet. And of course, he says many things contrary to the word of God, and he is a false prophet. He's a liar. God doesn't change. The doctrines of God's word don't need review, don't need updated, don't need editing. Nothing but nothing can induce either God to change or his word to change. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Terra firma we talk about, the firm earth, the solid earth, but it's going to pass away. But the word that so many doubt, that so many question will stand. Notice something else here, that the omnipotence of God puts his word into effect. Here are two important, I suppose we could call them theological terms. Immutability, the unchangeableness of God and his word. Then omnipotence. God being all-powerful, having all power. And that doctrine is brought to our attention here as working in cooperation with his immutability. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Put in the word work. It's the same word. Hath he said, and shall he not work? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? For God's word to be immutable simply means that that word must be carried into effect. It must be seen to mean exactly what it states, no more, no less. It must be seen to be acted upon. It must be fulfilled. It must accomplish exactly what God revealed. That is the point that is being made here. God has said, God will do. Simple. This is the logical implication of the first doctrine. If God's word is unchangeable, if God is immutable, then God will do what he has said. Every syllable, every nuance of meaning will stand. It cannot be shaken. It must come to pass. You know the words of Isaiah 55, in the verses 10 and 11 that the prophet records there of how God speaks of his own purpose, his own thoughts, his own word. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. It shall accomplish, it shall prosper in the thing that God has purposed, that God has determined. It is a word that has gone out of His mouth. It will not return unto me void. In other words, it will not come back empty, not having accomplished what I said I would do. Period. God's word will be put into effect. God's word, something else we need to learn, is not contingent upon outside forces for its effect. In other words, God is not relying upon the power of others or the actions of others for His word to stand. Some have the idea that God, throughout this great revelation, and is sort of nervously looking over the balcony of heaven, wondering how man will work out His purpose in the earth. That's not how it works at all. Hath He spoken? Shall He not do it? It's He who does it. It's He who puts the word into effect. And here is a wonderful, encouraging emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, who works all things out according to the counsel of His own will. His word is a statement of His will. His word will be worked out completely, fully, to the letter. Look at 1 Samuel 15:29. An occasion when the prophet Samuel quotes these very words. A sad occasion, because he is informing Saul that because of Saul's sin, his kingdom is done. It's finished. 1 Samuel 15:29. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. But look at the title he gives to the Lord. The strength of Israel. The victory, the power. Really, the idea is of the eternal power of God, who conquers all things. He has said, and He will do. And it doesn't matter how Saul wriggled and planned and schemed and plotted to stay on the throne, God has said, God will do. Isaiah 14, verse 27. Verse 24, to begin with, the Lord of hosts. That's always a title of God's power. The Lord of armies hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought. Notice the words here, surely. It's something that is sure. Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? If God has said, and if it's written in His word, no matter how impossible, even in a sense ridiculously impossible, it may seem to be that it could ever happen that way, God will do it. It's one of the reasons why I tend to a more literal view of prophecy. It doesn't matter how impossible it all seems at the moment. I was reading, for example, the other day, somebody who was ridiculing the idea of the re-emergence of the old Roman Empire into the 10 kingdoms of the Antichrist. And they were saying, sure, look at that territory now and how many countries there are and how many countries are part of the European Union and all the rest of it. There's dozens and dozens of them. So, God has said there's going to be 10. What's the problem? I believe if God has said it, then He will do it. And the political machinery of the European Union is nothing to God. Why should it be? He counteth that the mountains and the isles of the earth as the dust of the balance. God is not dependent upon outside forces to accomplish His will. God is not dependent upon the power of the devil, the power of man, the power of angels, the power of any other being to accomplish His purpose. Now, He may use those beings and entities to accomplish His purpose, But he's not dependent upon their power. It's his power working them to accomplish his will. Has he said? He'll do it. Has he spoken? It'll stand. The two things particularly highlighted here, notice the two words that that Balaam uses. The little English word do, and then make it good. Simply, God works. We've already indicated that. God works to this effect. All of God's power is focused upon the fulfillment of his word. There is a sense in which it is true to say that God has no interest in exercising his power in any other way but in the carrying through of his word. That's all God's power is used for. There's a sense in which we can say God's power is unlimited. It's infinite. But it's not unbounded. Because God's word, or God's power, always works within the parameters of his word. That is how his power is channeled, if you like. That is how his power is used. The infinity of divine omnipotence is always and only and exclusively used to accomplish his will. Has he spoken? That and that only and no more and no less is what he's going to do. Then he uses the little word that's translated here, make it good. In other words, literally it's going to be made to stand or to rise up to a standing position. Even when it seems God's word has fallen to the ground. And the prophet Isaiah does speak of truth being fallen in the streets. And many a time it seems that God has forgotten his word. We read of those in 2 Peter who say God is slack concerning his promise. Where is the promise of his coming? And it seems that God's word is lying down, to put it that way, has been trampled over, and it's been trampled into the dust. But you know what Balaam says here? God will make it stand up. God will make it stand up. It will arise. It will stand. And it will be accomplished. God is not bound by the constraints of time. God is not bound by anything. He said through the prophet Habakkuk, though it tarry, wait for it. It shall surely come. The vision will come to pass. He will make it stand. He will work. One final thought in closing. That the truth of these words must be realized by all men. Very simply, think of the fact that you had a king standing here. The kings and the great men of the earth must learn this truth. You know, I think that it's part of how God makes his enemies a laughing stock just to record sometimes their name. You know what Balak means? It means empty. But like many Hebrew words, it comes from a picture. And it's a picture that's based on the sound of an empty bottle. An empty vessel. Sort of a hollow noise. There's nothing there. You know how it is, maybe. If you're looking at a container, you may tap it to see if there's anything in it. And oh, that's empty. Because it sounds empty. Well, here's an empty man. What an empty thing it is for a king to stand up against God. He's Balak the son of Zippor. A word that is related to the twittering of little birds. An empty fool twittering like a bird against the Almighty. Kings need to learn. As we saw recently in Psalm 2. That exhortation even to the kings of the earth to be wise. What were they to learn? They were to learn the futility of opposition to the purpose of God. They were going to cast off his bands and cast off his cords. And God laughed and said, I have set my king in Zion. Here's an example of the same thing. God laughing at an empty-headed king, twittering like a bird, trying to persuade God to change his mind. The greatest king that the world has ever seen or will ever see was King Nebuchadnezzar. And I say he was the greatest simply because God tells us he was the greatest. It's not the verdict of human history. That's God's verdict. He was the head of gold, the greatest of the empires. And what did Nebuchadnezzar come to learn? In Daniel 4:35, he doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Kings need to learn it. Balaam needed to learn it. And if we take Balaam for a moment as a representative of false religion, a profession of religion that has no real knowledge of God. Balaam spoke about God. He had a great religious pretense. You see, Balaam didn't believe these words even as he spoke them. How sad it is to hear people talk about God in a way that is obvious. They don't even believe what they're saying about Him. I've heard multitudes of Christians talking about the sovereignty of God. And you look at their lives and they're certainly not under the rule of the king. All that talk's only a lot of baloney. It's only a lot of hot air. It might sound good. In some ways it might be good doctrine. But they don't believe it. They don't believe it. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God unless you're living as a subject of the king, of the sovereign. And here's Balaam. If ever there was a man who needed to know God does not change His word, it was Balaam. Here's a man on his way to hell. Here's a man who now is in hell because he didn't believe what God told him. If ever there are those that need to know that God does not change His word, it's the religious professor. A little veneer of religion, even when they love the world. God doesn't change His word. He is not taken in by that hypocrisy. He does not make allowance for that hypocrisy. God's word stands. That religious pretense is not enough for heaven. The curse of God on His enemies is not set aside by a little religious veneer. God is not a man. These two men, the king and the prophet, both the enemies of God, and stand as an example and a lesson for all who are caught up in false worship of any kind. They need to learn God is not to be trifled with. The eternal God is a God of His word, and His power will carry His word into effect. But you know what's a wonderful thing just to remember, just to step back from the text and look at it and realize that these words are really and primarily recorded for the encouragement of God's people. There's a situation happening out there and Israel knows nothing about it while it's happening. God's people aren't in a position to pray and say, Lord, Balak is planning this, and here Balaam has showed up. We need you to do something. God works, you see, and He doesn't even need His people to pray. God works in a way here that Israel knew nothing about. They didn't even know this was happening. But God saw to it that they were told that it had happened. As Moses recorded the words under inspiration. Because in those events that they knew nothing about at the time, God had an important lesson for them. And surely soon after these events, because obviously Moses was to die not that long after these events are recorded. The 40 years is coming to an end. Were there some there in the nation? I'm sure there were. We're wondering, you know, it'd be nice to have a fresh word from the Lord that the promises of God that He gave 40 years ago are still in effect. Are we going to get into the land? We've been so long here in the wilderness that maybe this is the end. Maybe there is no more than this. And God gives them a word. I'm not a man that I should lie. Did I say I'm going to take you into Canaan? And you can bank on it, I'm going to take you into Canaan. And more than that, there is the very obvious suggestion here. I said I'm going to take you into Canaan. I'm going to bring you into Canaan. But it's going to be My power that brings you into Canaan. You put yourself in the context of the Israelite reading these words, applying them to his own circumstance. God has given a word, and His power will bring me into an experience of that word if I'll trust Him. I can take God at His word. Look at verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. All that is just simply to say, we can't take time to develop, but that's just to raise the doctrine of justification again. That's how God looked on his people. Justified. God looked at them in Christ. And Paul tells us that it is in him that all the promises of God are yea and amen. All that God has said is certain and sure and will be accomplished in Christ. And it is as we are in him that we have the certainty of knowing the promise of God will be worked out in my life. I can be confident that having begun a good work, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because in him the promises of God are sure and steadfast. Here is an encouraging word then. It gets our eyes upon what God is and upon what God has said, and let us take courage from the fact that God doesn't change. For the sinner, his mercy can be depended upon. The promises of the gospel, he will perform. The threats of the gospel, he will perform. Let that turn the sinner with fear and trembling to seek Christ. Let those gracious promises that have been made for us in him, let us be encouraged today to take them at face value and to know that God is a God of his word.